Everybody, hope you're doing good. Hope some of you are out on the back porch, on the deck, you know, just enjoying this morning while we get to talk about the Lord today. I want to remind you that next Sunday is the first of the month, and because it's the first of the month, we'll be having communion together, just like we did a few weeks ago. And so I want to give you a chance to remind you to get your supplies together. Get some juice if you can. Pick up some grape juice this week or some wine, whatever it is. You'll need some kind of a wafer, a cracker, some kind of bread, for that piece of the communion. Because we'll take some time next Sunday and we'll celebrate communion, which I just think is one of the most beautiful things that we do together in this lockdown season. That wherever we are, we can pause and as one body, celebrate the risen Christ and worship together and to come to his table and to celebrate him. And so, anyway, gather your supplies together this week. We'll lead you through that next Sunday, and it'll be a wonderful time of worship for us, all right? Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to be with us today, and we will dive into his word. All right, let's pray. Lord, you're good. We thank you that you are always good, that the circumstances don't change your goodness. They don't overwhelm your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that out of your good character, out of the goodness of who you are generous, and you give to us, you provide for us. Lord, I pray that today, through the songs that we have just sung, through the prayers that we have prayed so far, and now through your word, that you would feed that invisible inner soul that we have, that you would indeed strengthen us on the inside so that we can handle what's going on the outside. And so, Lord, we trust that your spirit will take your word and turn us increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, rumor has it, somewhere along the way, that the devil decided to host some kind of cosmic garage sale. So he laid out all of his tools and invited folks to come and buy, had price tags on everything. Of course, lust had a high price tag, but not nearly as high as gossip. And both of those paled in comparison to pride, and it just had a huge price tag. But there was one item that had the highest price tag of all. As a matter of fact, the price tag on this item was bigger, was higher than all of the other items combined. And it was not a fancy-looking tool. It was a pretty simple, shop-worn tool that obviously had been used over and over and over again. And one of the customers pulls Satan aside and says, "Well, what is this thing? You know, that's got this, and why in the world is it so pricey?" And Satan says, "Oh, this is my favorite tool. I love this tool. In fact, it's the most effective tool that I have. When the other tools fail, when lust is not strong enough, when greed can't make a crack, when pride just falls to the floor and doesn't make a dent, this is the tool that I always use. And it's not complicated. It's a very simple tool." So the customer says, "Well, what is it?" And Satan just grins and says, "It's hopelessness. Hopelessness will bring the strongest man or woman to their knees." And I know whoever you are, wherever you are, every one of us have had some moment in our life where we have stared into the abyss of hopelessness and feared that it would swallow us up. It doesn't matter how optimistic you are, how much you see the silver lining in everything. There's always been a moment, there's always a place in time where hopelessness threatens to destroy us, to undermine us, and break us. Some of you may be there today. After the weeks we've had, who'd be surprised? you know, and as if the quarantine and the COVID virus and all of this wasn't enough. Now all of us involved are surrounded by the oil field. Now we've experienced a gut punch in the middle of a time of crisis already. It may be that as you're sitting there and tuning in, maybe you tuned in because you really are on the edge of hopelessness. It may be that your family watches you and has no idea the inner battle you have right now, and you're considering just throwing in the towel and walking away. Hopelessness has that kind of power over us. It drags us to the edge of despair and shoves us in. And so if you're battling hopelessness at all, you're in the right place. Because this morning we're going to talk about hope, which is the answer. Hope shines into the darkest of nights and lights our way. You know, hope is forged in this incredible season of pain and struggle. Hope is the anchor that secures us in the middle of the most severe storm. And when everything else is hopeless around you, it is hope that gives you strength. And we're in desperate need of it these days. And so we're going to spend some time this morning to talk a little bit more about hope. And let me just remind you, if you were here last week, you know this. If not, let me introduce this to you. We're basing this whole series, really the theme of this series, around a single verse in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. And you can see it here on the screen at this point in time. And it's just a portion of the verse, but what it says is this: hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And the writer to the Hebrews gives us this incredible picture of hope that functions like an anchor that secures us and holds us firm so that we are not rocked. The waves may come, but they will not unhinge us. And there is a hope that God gives to us that is just like that. It is firm. It is secure. It is the anchor for all that you are. And if you are tethered to Him, if you are anchored in Him, then the storm will rage, but you will not be destroyed. You know, and one of the... Anyway, so we want to talk about hope because we need that. Now look, as we talk about hope, we got to address one of the great lies right up front. Because what we think is, look, I need hope to get through this storm. And when this storm is over, hey, we're going back to normal. I mean, how many of you had thought, I cannot wait for life to get back to normal? But what in the world is normal? You know, I sat down this week and I just reflected over the last two decades, the last 20 years, and I just thought back since Y2K, which was this huge storm that rolled through. And I just made, in like 2 or 3 minutes, I made a list of what we've been through. Right? You just go back, you know, in 2000, 2001, we endured the dot-com bubble burst, and that impacted a lot of your retirement funds. 2001 was 9/11, which threatened to upend our entire country. But in 2002, Hurricane Lily rolled through Lafayette. Now, it wasn't terrible, but it's the first time that happened in a while. A few years later, 05, Katrina and Rita devastate the Gulf Coast, right? 08, 09 is the Great Recession, which, you know, threatened to send the entire world into depression. Beginning somewhere in there has been this decade or so of pain in the oil field, where it just seems as if there's crisis after crisis after crisis. In 2016, here in Lafayette, it's the Great Flood that wipes out so many of our homes. You know, over all of those same years, there's been mass shootings all over the country, and even here in Lafayette. And now in 2020, it's COVID-19. And we're not even talking about the waves that have rolled through your own life. The storms that have come your way. The miscarriages. You know, the divorces. The deaths. The cancers. The layoffs. All of those things. See, normal is this series of struggles that come our way. We have this idea that after this pain is over, everything's going to be peaceful for the rest of our lives. And it sets us up for trouble. Because that's not the way it works. It's just struggle after. This is why Jesus said, don't worry about the futures of tomorrow. This day has plenty of trouble of its own. And so we've got to deal with it. Now look, as we begin to think about hope, this morning what I want to do is spend a few minutes and just kind of walk through some of the enemies of hope. The circumstances change, but the enemies never do. I want to give you just a half a dozen. We get a listed way more than this. Just a half a dozen enemies that kind of work on us as individuals, as people, that undermine us in one way or another and begin to steal and rob us of our hope. So let me just give them to you real quick. Just see how many of these you identify with. The first one is this. It's fear. It's just plain, simple fear, right? Fear is almost always looking at the future, looking at the circumstances now, and leaving God out of the equation. Fear is almost always, especially if you're a believer, this idea that somehow you're looking at all that's going on, but God has left the picture. He's not going to do anything about it. Fear is always factoring life without a loving God involved in it in any way. That's why the scriptures, the most common command is don't be afraid. Don't give in to fear. Don't let fear control you. And it's not hard for us to look at the future. It's not hard for us to look at right now and let fear rise up inside of us. I mean, my goodness, there's so many things to be afraid of. Are we going to get sick? Is a loved one going to get sick? You know, is my parent going to get sick and I won't be able to go take care of them? You know, is my company going to go bankrupt? Am I going to have a job? Am I going to lose my house? You know, will I ever make another sale in this environment? I mean, all of these things gnaw at us. And so one of the first enemies that every one of us face and that we have to fight is fear. A second enemy is pride. And I had never really thought about this until a couple of years ago. Matt Adams gave a sermon in this very spot on dealing with hopelessness. I'll never forget the sermon because Matt gave the sermon while he was still right in the middle of dealing with this cancer that has been a part of his life now for several years. He was just beginning to move into the upswing. The immunotherapy he was taking was beginning to heal, you know, parts of his body, or at least keep the cancer at bay. And he had the courage to stand up in here. Matter of fact, you might want to go back and look. It's on our website. It's in February of 2018, one of the best sermons on hope. Frankly, better than all of the ones I'm going to do in this series. But it was one of the best sermons on hope and hopelessness I have ever heard because of who gave it. Because my friend Matt had been facing hopelessness just right on the edge of it for months. And he talked about the enemies that had undermined him. One was fear, but the one that surprised me was pride. And he talked about how what began to well up inside of him was this idea that his family was not going to be okay without him. That all of the people around him were going to falter without him. And he began to put on his shoulders the weight of God. That he had to be God to all of these people. And see, that's what pride does to us. We begin to think it's all on our shoulders. I have to carry the entire burden. I have to do it all. And if I'm not there, it's all going to fail. And in this world, with all that's going on to us, around us, none of us can carry this burden. Only God can. But once you embrace pride, you begin to realize how weak you are. And if it doesn't drive you to the Lord, it drives you to hopelessness. A third, which is another odd one, is blame. As we begin to blame, the first question we ask when things go wrong is, whose fault is this? You look, who screwed up? You know, and we begin to look around. If you go back to John 9, it's a passage I've been thinking about a lot lately. There's a guy who's born blind. And we're not going to look at the passage now, but let me just refer to the story. In John 9, there's a guy that was born blind. And the disciples' question is this, who sinned? Was it this guy's parents or was it this guy? Who's at fault here? And Jesus says, neither. This whole event is God at work for God's glory. See, when you begin to try to find fault, whose fault is this? Who sinned here? you know, begin, and we look all, we look for politicians and the system and our parents and our kids and our boss, all of these people. We want to blame somebody. But blame moves us towards hopelessness because it makes everything a problem that people have created, but that the people aren't capable of solving. As soon as we begin to look around and figure out who's at fault, it only takes a second to look in the mirror and go, wait a minute, maybe it's me. And all of a sudden we're overwhelmed that once again it's a problem that we can't fix. It's beyond us. And it leads to hopelessness. A fourth enemy here is discouragement. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, discouragement is no respecter of persons. In fact, discouragement seems to attack the successful far more than the unsuccessful. For the higher we climb, the further we have to fall. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Is it any surprise that when we go to Haiti, when we go to Burundi, when we go to these places where folks have nothing, that they have incredible hope? But hopelessness seems to lurk around every corner here in the U.S. And we get discouraged. We begin to feel like, you know, and we get tired of the struggle. We get worn down. And we feel like we have so much to lose. And so discouragement gnaws at us. A fifth one is failure. A fifth enemy is failure. Sometimes if we get sick, we wonder if I did something wrong. Did I fail here? If our business fails, we begin to feel like, you know, we have failed in our life's work. If we get laid off, we begin to feel like we chose the wrong company, or we chose the wrong profession, or we chose the wrong city. I was reading this week about just, they were interviewing folks who'd gotten laid off, and they were talking to a construction worker. And this is especially true for us men. We get our identity all tied up into our job. And when we lose it, we feel like there is something wrong with us. Anyway, they're talking to this construction worker who'd been laid off multiple times, his job's ended and whatnot. And here's what he said. He said, when I get laid off, even though I'm familiar with it, I still feel bad. And he says, I feel like I swallowed a butcher knife. And I'm always trying to figure out why I got laid off. Is it because I don't have enough skills? And he says, you know, I always feel like it's my fault. Failure robs us of hopelessness because we feel like it's all our fault. And then let me give you this last one, and you may not struggle with this one, but you may. It's aloneness. It's aloneness. See, we are made, we're designed for human touch and interaction. And right now, in order to stay healthy, we're being told, don't touch anybody, don't get close to anybody. As a matter of fact, when you go out in public, if you go out in public, and if you're kind of taking all this stuff seriously, you see people, you're going, oh no, I'm suspicious of everybody. And you don't know if they're the secret carrier who's going to undermine and kill you. And all of a sudden, you're afraid of all of the people. So you start pulling in further and further and further and further. And the more you pull in where it's just you, especially you folks who are living by yourselves right now, this loneliness gnaws at you. And there's a hopelessness that comes. It isolates us. And so those are six enemies of hope. Now, look back over the list real quick. You know, there's fear, there's pride, there's blame, there's discouragement, failure, aloneness, loneliness. Which of those is the one you're battling with the most today? My guess is you're going, well, I did all six, because I can certainly check all six. I can look back over the last 4 or 5 weeks and identify all six of those things at one time or another. And let me just remind you, because it's still true. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I'm noticing a pattern in me that I do great, you know, for a series of days, and then something will happen, and I just plunge into the abyss. I become afraid, or I feel like a failure, or I'm discouraged, or whatever it is. And then, you know, I'll kind of stop and get my re-anchored into the Lord, and I get back on top of that. And I go a handful of few more days, and then something will happen, And so I find this cycle, you know, like that. And so it's, for me, it's been every 4, 5, 6 days, maybe a week at times, maybe less. I don't know what yours may be. Maybe you've just been steady Eddie all the way through. But I think with all the magnitude of what we're seeing, I think from time to time, hopelessness gnaws at us. So where do we go for help? Well, I'll tell you this. If I'm going to get some help with hopelessness, I don't want to go talk to some optimist that's always up, that just sees the silver lining and everything. I don't want to go talk to somebody who's just going to spin what's happening to me and try to, you know, tell me how fine everything ultimately is. If I want to get help with hopelessness, I want somebody who has stared hopelessness in the face and come through it. I want somebody who stood on the edge of the chasm and felt like despair was about to overwhelm them, and then they were able to find hope in the middle of that. I don't want to hear from some Pollyanna where everything is just fine. It's always fine. I'm fine, you're fine, we're all fine. I want to know somebody who's really been on the edge of giving up. And so this morning, what I want us to do is listen real quickly to the Apostle Paul. He may not be first on your list in terms of hopeless folks, because we tend to think of Paul as this guy who had everything together. I mean, he's kind of the super Christian, wrote a big chunk of the New Testament, planted all the churches. He's basically Jesus Jr., and he's just wonderful. He's just perfect. But there was a season in Paul's life when he was on the verge of giving up. He wanted to run away. And matter of fact, the whole letter he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it's really the most personal letter he writes. And in it, over and over and over, he talked about losing heart, giving up, wanting to quit, and how he fought his way through that. And so it's not really, this letter is not really a book about how to live on the mountaintop. It's a matter of what do you do in the valley and how do you get out of it. And the first four chapters really are all about his discouragement. And so we're not going to look at all of that in detail. We're going to take a little bit of the first chapter, a little bit of the second, and a little bit of the fourth, and just show you some concepts. Because I want to give you a couple of symptoms that were true for Paul, but I think true for us as well. All right, so let me read, if you don't mind, I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. And as I do, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. What I want you to do is look at two things. Listen for two things. One, what does God do in Paul's life? How does he come along and minister to him? But not just that, listen to Paul's honesty about his struggle with hopelessness and his situation, all right? So, verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, also to the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, right? And so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance for the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Now listen to what he says in verse 8. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. We don't want you to misunderstand. We want you to understand what's going on with us. Don't miss this, he says. We don't want you to be uninformed about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. I mean, Paul is really just he's battling hopelessness. We'll see that more as we go along. But let me give you a couple of quick symptoms, three symptoms, I think. And the first is this. First, I am overwhelmed, and the pressures are just too much. I mean, that's what hopelessness does to us. That's what he says. We are under great pressure, beyond our ability to endure, right? We just can't take much more of this. And again, I love that Paul is so honest. He said, man, I am squeezed. I am in trouble. I am suffering. I am struggling. And he just basically says, I am overwhelmed. He's like the camel. The straw that breaks the camel's back. He's right there at that place saying, I can't take another thing. I'm overwhelmed, and it's just too much. And again, I think this is where we are. We all have this point where we reach the breaking point. It's like, I can't take anymore. I mean, we got this virus thing going on, and this week we got oil prices falling to the floor and beyond, right? We've got We got people homeschooling their kids, and they don't have a clue how that works. We're all in isolation, and there's this pressure, and it grows, and it mounts, and the longer it goes, and all of a sudden, we just feel completely overwhelmed. That's what Paul is saying. That's what hopelessness feels like. Like, I'll never get out of this. The second symptom that I see from Paul is that I have this tendency to give in to catastrophic thinking. Right? I mean, that's what he says at the end of verse 8 and verse 9. He says, we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. I thought I was going to die. In fact, it would be better if I died. It'd be simpler. It'd be easier. And maybe you've had that thought. Maybe somewhere inside of you has been this idea that I am so overwhelmed. Frankly, it'd just be easier if I was dead. See, hopelessness is this creeping despair that we'll do almost anything to escape. We think that what we're going through is truly going to kill us. And sometimes we just would rather die. By the way, if you ever have those crazy thoughts, you're not alone. I mean, you go back to the scriptures. Job, in the middle of his sufferings, kind of said, look, I'd just as soon be dead than go through all of this. Jeremiah, when he was being abused by all the people of the nation of Israel, kept saying, man, I'd just soon be dead. Why was I ever born? You know, when you find Elijah and he's all depressed and he runs up to Mount, after the battle on Mount Carmel, and he runs away from Jezebel and he goes and hides in a cave and he says, God, I'd just soon be dead. You know, David, you go back and read his prayers of lament in the Psalms. Over and over he says, you know, I'm entangled with the threads of death. Even our Savior, on the night before he dies, he says these words. He said, you know, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. He says, this is just killing me. See, this catastrophic thinking, when we begin to think everything is hopeless, everything is terrible, nothing will ever get better, then that's this hopelessness that's beginning to get a hold of us. And again, it leads us to this place where the discouragement is so overwhelming, nothing is good anymore. Everything is terrible, and it will never get better. And it's that level of catastrophic thinking. And again, it just sort of adds up and adds up. And let me give you a third symptom, right? And it's this, is that I can't relax and enjoy it, even when things are going well. Life is not always terrible. There are always these bright spots. But hopelessness steals that joy, even in those moments, so that you can't really relax and you can't really enjoy the good things around you. If you don't mind, turn over one chapter from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, I want you to notice two verses in the middle of it, 12 and 13. Take a look. Because sometimes we don't even have peace when things are going well. So look at what Paul writes in verse 12. He says, look, there was when I went to Troas, there was a moment in time when he went across to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. You hear what he's saying? He said, I went over to this other city, and when I got over there, the door is wide open. See, Paul's the guy, he's gone over there to tell people about Jesus. He's gone over there to start a church. He's gone over there to lead folks to salvation. And when he gets there, everybody's going, welcome, Paul, thank you. Tell us more about Jesus. This is a great moment. But look at verse 13. He said, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. He shows up. This is a great moment for him, a great moment for the church. And he was so distraught by hopelessness that he had no peace, he had no ability to relax, he had no ability to enjoy it, so he just moved on. You can tell when hopelessness has taken root, is you just can't laugh at anything anymore. You can't focus, there is no peace. Have you noticed, I certainly have noticed this in me, have you noticed that in your thinking, your mind is doing one of two things? Your mind is kind of like a hamster on the wheel and you can't get it to stop and you can't focus on anything for very long and you're so ADD and you grab your phone and you're just scrolling, 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 but you're not really looking at anything. You know, or maybe you've got the opposite side. You're so overwhelmed that you can't get your mind to engage. You just stare, and you can't really fully get there. You have no peace of mind. You know, have no ability to stop and enjoy and be present in the moment. See, that is a great symptom of hopelessness. And the more you find yourself grabbing your phone just to distract you, tells you that you're battling with a hopelessness here. And so again, we just sort of get ADD. So anyway, what do we do with this? How do we win the war against these thieves, these enemies that want to steal our hope? All right, really the answer is it requires a focus, a change of perspective. Turn back to chapter 1, if you would, and I want you to look at two verses. Look at verses 9 and 10. All right, and verses 9 and 10. And the first thing we're going to look at, we've got to change our focus from relying on ourselves to relying on God. We've got to get our focus off of ourselves and onto the Lord. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, indeed, our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. See, you and I, we have a tendency to be overconfident in our own abilities and underconfident in God's abilities. And Paul says these struggles, some part of them, are designed so that we quit relying on ourselves and we begin to rely on the Lord. Sometimes God lets us get squeezed a little bit, or maybe a lot, simply to forge our faith in him so we stop trusting ourselves and we start trusting him. And you might ask the question, well, why should I trust a God who lets me get squeezed like this? Look back again at verse 10. See what he says? God has delivered us. He will deliver us. He will continue to deliver us. And Paul's looking at life from this sort of past, present, future mentality. He goes, look, in the past, God has delivered us over and over again. And you can see it in your own life. You can see it in the lives of other people, that there are these moments when God comes along and he works and he delivers. And he says, and right now, God's at work. He's comforting me. He's leading me. He's providing for me. And he's going to keep on doing that as we go forward. And so Paul understands, he realizes, it doesn't make it easier, but he realizes that part of what is going on is that God is bringing him to this place that he will rely more on the Lord and less on himself. Because we have this tendency to say, I got this. I can do this. Man, if you want to conquer hopelessness, it's not going to be because you have find some great ability to save yourself. It's going to be because you've come to the place where you've said, you know what, I can't do this. And you start digging deep into the promises of God, the character of God, the stories of how he's delivered left and right, the memory of what he's done in your past, the memory of what he's kind of done even around you recently. And you begin to cling to those things. And you begin to say, you know what, I can rely on the Lord because the Lord is trustworthy. And it drives us back to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Because we keep thinking it's our understanding that's going to get us out of this. And you got to change your focus. You want to win over hopelessness? It's going to be because you stop staring at yourself and your own ability, and you start staring up at the Lord. All right, let me give you one more way to win over this battle with hopelessness. Turn over a couple of three chapters to chapter 4. Okay? Turn over to chapter 4. And here what we've got to do is change our focus from the seen to the unseen. All right? Take a look at these verses. Verse 16 in chapter 4. Paul writes and says, therefore, we do not lose heart. He says, okay, listen, folks. Therefore, we're not giving in to hopelessness. And here's why. And he says, though outwardly we are wasting away. And just wait a minute. I've been reading it all week. Every time I read it, it just cracks me up. Because in my mind, I'm going, Paul, you have never been in a quarantine lockdown, baby. Because we are not wasting away. We're not flattening the curve, baby. We are fattening the curve. My friend Doug tells me that in the first 2 weeks of lockdown, Bluebell ice cream was up 150%. We were buying ice cream, and let me assure you, it's not sitting in your freezer. You are eating every snack you can find, and it doesn't matter if it's even quinoa, you're eating it. Because why? We're trying to comfort ourselves. We're trying to somehow ease our pain. And so Paul says, hey, we're wasting away. Right? Outwardly, our world is wasting away. He says, yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. He says, for our light and momentary troubles. Are you kidding me, Paul? These aren't light and momentary. These are brutal. Even Paul has just said how brutal he is. But look at what he's saying. He says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And he's putting in the scales. I've got my troubles of today and what God is doing in this eternity that he's working out here, this glory that is coming. And he goes, the glory that is coming is way better, way more significant than these trials, so that these trials pale in comparison. And then finally, he says this. He says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. And he says, man, we got to change our focus. Not just off me and onto the Lord, but off of off the seen world and onto the unseen world. What will not last and what will last. And so he says there's these two things you can focus on. You can focus on the concrete world around you. Matter of fact, just right now, wherever you are, look around the room. What do you see? What surrounds you here? Your furniture? Your TV? Your computer? The stuff hanging on the walls? The house itself? The trees outside? What Paul is saying here is that everything you see, it's all wasting away. It's not going to last. Even your body and the body of the people around you is not going to last. We spend millions on the gym and cosmetics and all of these other things to somehow try to hide the fact that we're wasting away. You know, on Facebook over the last month, I'm not sure what this was supposed to accomplish. I've looked at Facebook more in the last month than I have in the last 10 years. But there was this whole idea of people started posting their pictures from their senior year in high school, like that was supposed to encourage the folks who are not going to do graduation. And I looked at their pictures, and I pulled out my old, I still have the yearbook, I pulled it out. I almost put it up here, but I didn't want to scare you guys. But I looked at my picture, and I said, who is this kid? I compared him to me, and it's like, yeah, I'm wasting away. You know, their hair is different. I mean, it's and what he's trying to say, if you can see it, if you can touch it, it will not last. But that's what we focus on. You want to conquer hopelessness? It's going to be because you've quit focusing on that which will not last. And you've put your focus on that which will. Your health won't last, your job won't last, your kids in the house won't last, all of this stuff won't last. Your outer world is wasting away, but there's an inner world. There is the truest part of who you are, your soul, your heart, this internal part, and that is what will last. And God is at work on that right now. We talked about it last week, that our sufferings lead to perseverance, leads to character, leads to hope. That's all an inside work. What God is doing right now, moving us from these light momentary afflictions to this eternal weight of glory, is he is transforming us into his glory through the very things that we suffer. And so this God that we know is at work inside of us. If you're a Christ follower, the Spirit of God right now, today, is inside of you. building your character, strengthening your perseverance, searching out sin, transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And he is moving you. He is working in you. And so really, it's a question of focus. What are you going to look at? And what Paul really is saying is take out a pair of binoculars. Because what binoculars do is narrow the field of vision. So stop looking at everything else. Take out a pair of binoculars and zero in on God. Stop staring at yourself, because when you stare at yourself with binoculars, it magnifies you. He says, no, you stare at the Lord so that you trust him more and he gets bigger in your sight. Says you take out a pair of binoculars and you look at the unseen work that God is doing and what's going to really last, because that's going to give you hope. You start staring at the seen world and that which is wasting away, it is going to lead you to hopelessness. So he says, take out a pair of binoculars so that you stare at these things. And the more you stare at these things, you will find your hope beginning to grow and the enemies of hope being held back. Men and women, you cannot solve the hopelessness problem in your own strength. It is only when you get your eyes off of everything going on around you and you zero in on the character of God and the work that he's doing inside of you and that he's doing relentlessly. And that is what gives you hope. And that is why we will not lose heart. And we will rise above all of these things. Let's pray, you guys. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for each and every promise that you are at work weaving into our lives. Lord, when we're afraid, we turn to ourselves and somehow try to save ourselves. And it's almost like we double down on our efforts to trust ourselves. But Lord, we want to trust you, to not lean on our own understanding, because we're just not that smart. To not try to predict what's going to happen, because we're never right. But instead, Lord, to turn to you and to say, Lord, you are good. You have a good plan. You have a good future. You work all things together for good. Lord, I will trust you to provide even when I can't see how it's going to happen. Lord, I will trust you to protect even when we are defenseless. Lord, I will trust you to lift us up and carry us when we don't have the strength to do it ourselves. And so, Lord, we will focus on you and thank you for what you're doing inside of us. Lord, give us the discipline to focus our thinking on you instead of all these other things. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.